The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Greetings, friends around the world. What in the world is religious about drought? What is religious and exciting and theological about famine, about disease epidemics, about global war or conflict? What is religious about death? I don't understand how in the world people can get all religious, can get bug-eyed and nutty and kind of addle-headed over weird ideas about prophecy, about religion, about theology, about the Bible. You know, there are several different worlds in this world of ours, a matter of fact, hundreds, I guess, in which people live, move, and work. And there is the religious world. There are many worlds out of which people should come. According to the Bible, you're commanded to come out of the world, but there's one thing a lot of people never seem to think about. That is, if they have been brought up in a religious background, they've been going to church most of their young and adult lives, they remember so very well family and friends and the pastor and all that they have been taught since they were very young children about religion. And if they discover new truth, if they even become a member of a different church, perhaps they change their church affiliation at some time in their lives, yet much of what they have learned in the past they seem to take along with them. They carry right on over into the new religion or the new understanding. I remember a conversation with a lady very recently who was telling me, I was born a Presbyterian. And I mused, well, sure, of course you were. I remember a man who told me he was born a Catholic. And you know, that's the way we put it. Now, that's impossible. Nobody is born a Catholic. Nobody is born a Presbyterian or a Seventh-day Adventist. People are born black or white, although white is a misnomer. They are born into a family. They are born into a certain racial group, but they cannot be born into a religion, because religion, by its very definition and by its very nature, is a matter of one's deeper theological convictions of a life in the hereafter, of the worship of a god or a deity or many deities, as the case may be, in polytheism and in paganism. And religion is therefore a higher level of thought or awareness, more than just one's pragmatism or his experience with the around, his own immediate environment. Religion is outside of the realm of science because it is not something which is always ascertained by the five senses alone. But people are brought up with certain religious notions and ideas, and they say, I am thus and such. We have many labels. I am, someone might then say, conservative, Republican, and perhaps Methodist. I mean, there are labels that we wear. So this lady was telling me she had been born Presbyterian. Well, that's the way she put it, meaning that her parents were Presbyterian before her. And probably she had never gotten around to actually looking into the Bible and proving or disproving and studying verse by verse exegetically in the context of its own setting in the Bible, the book, when it was written, by whom, to whom, and for what purpose. Actually reading and drinking into the Bible had probably not been much of a pastime, let alone a diligent study for this lady. But that's the way she felt about it. But I've never been able to make heads or tails of the wild and weird ideas of people who will actually grind an axe, who will get excited, get so angry, they will write hostile pamphlets, booklets, and articles against each other. They will attack each other viciously, even calling into question the other person's private life, calling into question his motives, calling names, hair-pulling, breast-beating, name-calling, and blame-placing over difference of opinion about religion, and even about prophecy. Only very recently, there was a fellow that left the Worldwide Church of God because he thought that the city of Jerusalem was going to come down and hover over the earth, and the saints would go back and forth. And, you know, I can't understand that, because it seems to me that if we could only understand that anything you think in your mind, which you can't prove, which must be left up to speculation, which is totally futuristic, which you have to adapt the attitude, wait and see, which doesn't affect any day-to-day choice you make right here and now. Now, Christian living does. Whether or not you obey God's law, that does. A way of life revealed in the Bible, that does. but a belief about some nebulous thing you think may happen way off in the future, a century from now, or 40 years or 100 years from now, does not affect your day-to-day life, your diet, your exercise, the conduct of your business affairs, your home, your daily worship, your study, your prayer life, your personal, private life, whatever. It doesn't affect it one whit. There are many people who believe all kinds of different things about the future, about prophecy, about eschatology. There are those who expect that Christ is going to come before the millennium. There are those who expect the millennium is going to be on the earth. Others who say it will be in heaven. Others who say there isn't any such thing. There are pre- and post-millennialists and amillennialists. There are those who believe in the judgment as being in one day, and those who insist it takes place over a period of time. There are those who believe in one resurrection, and those who believe in two, and those who believe in three. There are people who believe in all sorts of things that have to do with the afterlife, with what happens on out into the far, far reaches of space and time in the future. But the important thing is, what difference does that make to you day to day, here and now? If you can discover what the Bible says about how to live and what life is all about and what's going to happen in the very immediate future relating to your own personal and private life, how you ought to be living emotionally, mentally, morally, physically, mentally, and spiritually, that's far more important to you than nebulous ideas about what might happen way off in the future, 1,000 or so years from now. But there are people with unbelievable beliefs. They believe that thus and such may be true. And oh, how glandular, how emotional they can become over that belief. As for me and my house, we shall follow the Lord, someone might declare. He might decide, well, I just see myself in this incredible posture of self-righteousness. I pull myself up to my full Pharisaical height of dignity. I enlarge my phylacteries. I let everyone see how absolutely staunch and solid and immovable I am. I will hold fast. You know, people get these funny-sounding expressions. They even change their voice around, change their mouth and their face around. I'm amazed watching some people preach. I look at the Sunday morning comedy hour once in a while myself, and I'm amazed at the way some people even talk out of the side of their mouth or have trouble wrapping their lips around their teeth. It's more fun to me than watching the kiddies hour any day. I get a big kick out of it, but that's because I have a kind of a morbid curiosity about that particular world, I guess. It is a different world, it really is. You just rarely know what goes on inside the rather confined world of religion until you investigate it. I know there are millions of people that pick up the Saturday paper that never read the church page. Well, I do glance at it once in a while because it's just like a shopping bazaar or like a swap and a trade fest down at the Rose Bowl on a Sunday. Everybody hawking their wares. Everybody saying, hip to hooty, see the naughty new. No, they're saying, come to our church, you're going to get a better cleansing job. You know, every month you come out with a new soap. There must be at least 197 varieties of soaps and detergents. The detergents claim they're better than soap. The soaps claim they're better than detergents. And every one of them is going to get you cleaner than clean, whiter than white, better than the old stuff did. When they had the old stuff, they would tell you it's the best soap in the market. Now they got new this or that. It could be called everything from happiness to elated, to cheer, to joy, to bubble, to zest, to exhilarate. It's wonderful, bubbly, happy names they put on these soap boxes. And each one is supposed to get you cleaner and far better off. One of them, I mean, you sprinkle a little bit around the ring around the collar, ring around. Oh, gag, aren't you glad they don't talk about shorts? It's unbelievable, some of these ads you see on television. They act like they think the American purchasing public is a pack of absolute idiots. And the people who actually make money doing those commercials, that's hard to understand. How in the world could you imagine the social faux pas it would be? Somebody comes into your home, he's a guest, you're having a little dinner party of some type, and the guest walks in, and the hostess meets him at the front door. There's already a group of six or eight people there. And, hi, George, how are you? Oh my. And George says, what's the matter, Harriet? Ring around the collar. Ring around the collar. You know, you'd want to backhand the broad. I mean, somebody would want to, what in the world are you saying? And, you know, the family would turn around, but, oh no, the wife, oh my. And the husband, he just really put down. And so she just mortified. But boy, I mean a week or so from there, I don't know, is it Mrs. No, not Mrs. Olson that shows up with the soapbox. She shows up with the coffee, isn't it? Anyway, somebody shows up with a soapbox, and this wife is doing her husband's dirty, grimy, nobody gets shirts dirtier than this guy. I mean, nobody sweats the way this man sweats, see? So anyway, it takes giant boxes, or a giant oversized box, or huge big pills, looking like a, you know, a Neanderthal snowball or something in the machine. Finally, the shirts come out, and next time, there's another dinner party, it's a flashback now, the next scene, and here they come in, and this woman is practically climbing up his back with her fingers under his collar. She's got out her trifocals, and she's investigating this guy's collar to find out whether or not it's clean. I'll tell you, the soap ads are hilarious. But how like the religious ads they are. The similarities are amazing. If you look at what you're going to expect to hear when you go to this or that church or lecture or a special session where they're going to have different guests and the choir is going to sing certain announced songs and all of that. I mean, it's almost as if each one is saying, no, come in here because our form of religion is going to get you a little teensy bit closer to heaven than the other one. Now, they don't dare come right out and say that, though there is a great deal of competition. They're all basically on the same page or two pages. They're all in the same directory. And it's kind of like choose the church of your choice, but I'm sure that privately each church hopes that its name or its little ad or its building or its part of the neighborhood or its pastor or its choir or its doctrine or something will attract people to come, because churches aren't built and pastors aren't hired to hold forth to empty pews and just to preach to all the moths and the rodents that inhabit dank, dark places. No, they want a full congregation there, so there's a certain amount of a kind of a Madison Avenue come on and that type of thing, but it's amazing the similarity between the two. So there's this entire world of religion. Now there's the art world that the average person that might be an auto worker in Ypsilanti would know nothing about. There's the world of literature, the world of music, the world of education. There's the world of politics. Each of these worlds, whether you're talking about anything from medicine to clinical psychology or criminology, has its own jargon, its own kind of language, its own special terminology. It has its own vanity, its own mode and method of expression. And the people that move in these certain circles and understand about this particular world have their own social consciousness, their own vertical structures, their awareness of exactly where everybody belongs. In the church world now, there are churches that are respectable churches, where you can say any name, you can pick some out of a hat. I don't want to attack anybody, so I won't supply any for you. You know exactly what I mean when I say, in any given big city, if you say you're the member of the such and such a church, that is respectable. But if you say I'm a member of the other kind of a church, that's not quite so respectable. There are those that are in the middle class that, well, maybe you're just not ostracized, you're not really looked down upon if you admit to going to that one. But on the other hand, you're not quite as well off socially as if you went to the other one. Now, this is true even within certain religions. There can be a member of a certain church, and if he is able to go to the bigger one with a higher paid pastor of greater note and fame who has written more books and maybe been able to preside at a presidential prayer breakfast, then he's far better off. You're far better off to go to that one where your pastor is a little more famous than the other one. And so there is a religious world, and people live and move and work and travel and eat and sleep and breathe and think. They function, they move about within that particular kind of a world. Now, God's book, the Bible, commands people to come out of the world. And it never occurs to people that their world is what is meant. He says plainly to his disciples, I'm not talking about coming off the orb on which you are standing. I'm not talking about coming out of the physical environment which you inhabit. If that were true, he would say, then you must needs be taken clear out of the world and have no contact with people one way or the other. But he prayed to his Father that they, the disciples, would be kept from the world, meaning the ways of the world, meaning its habits, its customs, its way of life. He said in verse 14 of the 17th chapter of the book of John, I have given them your word and the world, and that is the Greek word cosmos that does mean orderly system or society, the time in which people live, the age, the system, man's government, man's way of life. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, what was their world? It was a very heavily religious world. Jesus came into a world where there were tremendous numbers of religious fanatics. Now, while they were in the minority of the society as a whole, they nevertheless had certain political and even punitive, and in one sense of the word, limited military power, because the Roman government allowed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish community of that time with its very ultra-conservative sect of the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees, who actually had charge of the temple and its ceremonies, and other lesser groups, the Herodians, the Karaites, and others. But they held a lot of authority. As a matter of fact, Jesus acknowledged that in that day, they, the Pharisees, sit in Moses' seat. And whatsoever they did so far as the administering of the law, which was in one sense of the word a kind of a theocracy, because it was civil and communal, but it was also religious or theological. Now that was the world of that time. These disciples of Jesus Christ were commanded to come out of the world. And you see one example after another all the way through the Gospels where Jesus came into conflict with the traditions and the customs, not of God, not of the Bible, but of the do's and don'ts of a man-made religion of the religious world of that day, which held the people in its grip, but which Jesus openly defied. So he said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, as I mentioned earlier, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus plainly told his disciples to come out of the world, meaning whatever world they were in. And it means more than just moving off to some isolated place in the wilderness, some idyllic little pastoral scene where you've got nothing around but the rippling brook and the waving grass and the lovely trees and the wild creatures. It would be nice if we could all do that. But that's impossible, and that isn't exactly what Jesus meant at all. He meant to come out of their own world, the way of life in which they had been held captive by their own lusts and desires and those of others. He had said earlier in praying to the Father in verse 9 of chapter 17 of the book of John, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. You know, people can't understand that. They would think Jesus came to try to save the world, yet the statement is, I pray not for the world. And the statement is, I leave the world and go to the Father. And the statement was, it is not given to them to understand that it was completely kept from them. The real understanding about God's kingdom, about repentance, baptism, and salvation, growing and overcoming, and living a life that would lead them toward eternal life, was kept from the minds of those people during that day. Instead, Jesus said it was revealed unto babes. He said that just few had really been chosen, that many were called, but few were chosen. And he said, broad was the way that led to destruction, and many were going in that way, but narrow and straight and difficult was the way that led to life. And that was the few that found that. Well, the point I'm making in all of this is the incredible opposite you find in your Bible, and most especially in those four books called the Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in the next few broadcasts, I think what I'm going to do is simply wade painstakingly through a number of these chapters of the Bible, because if there's anything that is the most enormous shock most people can ever get in their lives, it's to open up the Bible for themselves and to find out it does not say what they thought it did, but it does say the exact opposite of what they've always been told it says. Now that's strange, that's weird, that's really crazy. That would seem like an idiot statement to make. You certainly wouldn't want to make a statement like that about some book, some novel you've read. You know, Topaz was a pretty exciting book. I read that. I read Exodus. If someone said, now, you didn't get out of that what you should have at all, you got the exact opposite, you'd think, what are you talking about? I absorbed that book. I read it. I was moved by it. It was exciting. I sat up night after night. I really pored over that book. I thought I understood every line of it. But you know, that's not the way people read the Bible. People kind of read it like a chore. It's kind of like penance. A lot of times people read a lot of meaningless words. They read about the son of so-and-so and so-and-so and such-and-such. They read a lot of genealogical tables. They read a lot of the Book of the Law. They wade through Chronicles. They struggle with the Song of Solomon. Don't know what in the world they're reading. They read through the Gospels of what Jesus did and said, and it's kind of like reading of something that didn't even happen. It's like he's standing around always in our mind's eye with a white robe and a crowd of people. They never took time out to do anything like exercise. Jesus never ran, never perspired. You don't think of him taking a shower or taking a bath. You don't think of him going swimming. You don't think of them laughing at something they might have seen or thought of as they go along the way. You don't think of him sleeping inside a beautiful, lovely home with mosaics and with dripping fountains and with beautiful flowers around. No, everybody thinks Jesus slept on a rock, so I guess he was supposed to be incredibly dirty all the time. But the figment in our imagination, the mind's eye view of what those times were like and what they were really like, and what we think about the Gospels and what the Gospels really say are generally two totally different things. I'll show you an example right here in the opening verses of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, first, the word Gospel itself, before I get into that, is important, and we can give you a booklet on that subject about what is the true Gospel. You can have that by return mail. You know, the English word Gospel has been so perverted. Your mind has been so pre-prepared by all kinds of conditioning about what it means that it's very difficult to simply tell people it merely means an advanced news announcement, a good news announcement of something that is going to come in the future. It is not something whatsoever that has anything whatsoever to do with weird, strange, theological ideas. The word gospel has been so perverted. Now, if somebody's going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I know those scriptures by heart. I believe them with all of my being. About the gospel whereby we're saved. Because the good news is the news that God is the ruler, that Christ is his son, that he did come to die for the sins of the world, how he died, how long he was in the tomb, the fact of his resurrection, and the fact that we are saved by his life. But the word gospel is what I'm talking about. We hear of gospel singers and gospel music and gospel records and gospel literature. And I don't know, maybe they got gospel t-shirts. But people take the word gospel and they attach it to a kind of an Americana, Bible Belt, colloquial, southern expression. And instead of understanding that that word has been in the Bible, translated out of the Greek into the English, from the evangelios, it is in the Latin and the Spanish, meaning evangel, to preach the gospel is to evangelize. We talk about an evangelist. Well, evangelist should mean a preacher of the gospel, but a preacher of the gospel is not somebody that's up there sweating away telling you that liquor and cards and dancing and all that's sin, and that's what most people think he is. But instead, it's an advanced news announcement of a coming kingdom of God which is going to rule on this earth. And in the very first chapter of the book of Luke are some of the greatest opposites you will ever read in all of the Bible. The opening chapter of the book of Luke. Little children, during Christmas time, we'll have to memorize some of these statements. I remember when I was a kid, one little boy came out and he was playing the part of the angel. He chirped real high, verse 28 of the first chapter of Luke, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." And then it says, "Blessed art thou among women." Some of the best manuscripts omit that, but that's not a point to argue over. It's fine. But it is just a statement here made by an angel, but I never forget this little kid chirping, this little boy's voice, "Hail, thou that art highly favored," you know, the way he said it. And you get these little kids to act these parts out. They're standing around with a stocking that comes up to their neck and a pair of filmy little polyethylene or something, polyurethane, is that it? No, just plastic angel's wings. And we make them memorize all this stuff, but nobody gets any meaning out of it. And here in this very verse, it says something about Jesus that practically no church believes, and probably you don't believe either. It says very plainly, after verse 31 announces that his name shall be Jesus, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now, all religious people believe that. So far, so good. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, there are two things already there that are total opposites. In the first place, the throne of David is still on the earth, was never removed from the earth, was a throne over an earthly kingdom called Israel, And almost nobody believes that that literally means what it says. It's just a lot of garbage. It's just a lot of language, just a lot of rhetoric. He just says he'll give you all kinds of nice things, like everything from Hungarian goulash to a new pair of shoes. It doesn't mean a thing. You might as well say he'll give you the moon, the stars, and the sun. He'll give you the wind and the rain and the beautiful birds and the trees. He'll give you a beautiful sunset and all of his paintings, but it doesn't mean a thing. But in the Bible, it does mean a great deal. It means exactly what it says, that the Lord God will give Jesus the throne, which does exist on the earth, of his father, David. Now, David is called the father of Jesus. And when you look at the lineage, you find out that he came from the same tribe, that Joseph and Mary were of Judah. And it goes on to say in verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, as we think about that and we equate that with steeples and organ music and stained glass windows, the house of Jacob loses all meaning. Nobody knows what the house of Jacob seems to mean. Maybe it just means a place where Jacob sat around and looked at Rachel. I don't know. But actually, it does mean all of the 12 tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes. It means Judah, but it also means Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Naphtali, Dan. It means Asher. It means all the tribes of Israel and those peoples and what was predicted to occur to them, how they were to spread around the world, to inherit the choicest places of the earth, and all of the many prophecies that talk about their regathering and talk about their being reestablished in the places given to them all around the earth, not just in Palestine or the Middle East, at the beginning of the millennium, and that these people will actually be leading nations for 1,000 years on beyond into the millennium, that escapes everybody. But that's exactly what he is saying. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, I'm going to just wade through a few of these chapters and use a harmony of the Gospels. I don't think I've done that for nearly 20 years now, to actually just go step by step, verse by verse, through a great deal of the New Testament of your Bible and show you how many incredible opposites there really are between what people think the Bible says and what it actually says. So be sure to listen next time, and every time I come on the air, why don't you have your Bible handy and have a red pencil and a piece of paper handy and copy down what you learn, what you hear. Take some notes. If you got questions, write them in. We'll answer them for you. But you ought to write for this booklet on what is the real meaning of the gospel, what is the true gospel. We've got articles, reprints, booklets on that subject. And right now, brand new off the press, is the shorter, totally renewed, edited, up-to-date version of the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. Some of you may have the larger book. This is very greatly condensed. It's very simple to read. You can read it in one sitting in 30 or 40 minutes or so, and I guarantee you, when you get started, you won't want to put it down. It's free of charge if you'll write for it. And while you're at that, request the current number of The Plain Truth. The Plain Truth coming out now twice a month with short, punchy articles on all of the really important things happening in world news right now, in the light of Bible prophecy especially. Request the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, the booklet on the true gospel and the plain truth. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.